coffee and my greatest fear. Our greatest fear is that if I get a really good diagnosis, a really good response to the cancer, and I really do well, and I really am able to, you know, live for a number more years, we never want to go back spiritually where we were before the cancer diagnosis. We never want to go back to that.
Welcome back to Leadership Conversations with Nikki Gumbel. It's Shayla again. And today's conversation is between Nikki and Tim Keller. Tim is one of the most compelling Christian leaders and thinkers of this generation. He's a church planter, a best-selling author, and a leader of leaders. For almost three decades, he pastored Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, and today he works full-time for Redeemer City to City, which helps start new churches in New York and other global cities. He's written over a dozen books, including the New York Times best-selling The Reason for God and The Prodigal God. If you haven't heard the news, Tim recently opened up about being diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he generously accepted to take this interview with Nikki in between his chemo treatments. In light of this uniquely difficult time, the two of them spend the better part of this conversation talking about Tim and his wife Kathy's reflections on life, death, suffering, and hope. And naturally, when you get two of the world's leading evangelists in a conversation, the theme of reaching those who don't know Jesus is discussed as well. And just so you know, right after their conversation, I sat down with Nikki to ask him a few questions about what stood out to him from their time together. And we're going to jump right into that after the interview. Well, with all of that said, I hope you enjoyed today's conversation. Here's Nikki and Tim.
I am here with Tim Keller, and I could not be more delighted that Tim has agreed to be on this interview. Tim Keller, as many of you will know, is one of the leading spokespeople for the Christian faith across the world in the 21st century. He's been likened to a kind of C.S. Lewis for the 21st century. And I have a pile of his books in this library behind me. I would say, you know, most of these books are by Tim Keller. So The Reason for God, and these books have sold literally millions of copies. The Prodigal God, Generous Justice, The Meaning of Marriage. Every married person should read that one. Preaching, every preacher should read that one. King's Cross, this one, City Centre, the all about City Centre churches. So Tim has run a congregation in Manhattan, in the middle of New York, with an average congregation of over 5,000 people attending each week. He started the church, and from there he's planted many, many churches. And his voice has gone out across the world. And right now, Tim is, no longer leading that church, he's very active in Christian ministry. Tim, thank you so much for joining us. And I know many people listening to this will know, because it's sort of been public and on your Twitter feed and so on, that you have not been well. And the first question I want to ask you is about this, because you have been through so much. I mean, Kathy, I should say to everyone, he's married to Kathy and they have three adult children. But Kathy has been very sick for many years. I remember we had breakfast in Lausanne, I think about 10 years ago. Not Lausanne, it was a Lausanne conference in South Africa. But and she's had Crohn's disease and many operations. You've had thyroid cancer and now you've got this. Just say a little bit about what it is and how you're coping.
Yes, in May, I was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And I must say that thyroid cancer is a walk in the park compared to there's cancer and there's cancer. And there's some that are very treatable, yeah. As most people probably know. Yeah. Thyroid cancer, prostate cancer, there's a number of lymphoma in many cases. There's a lot of cancers that right away the doctor said, this is pretty treatable. And then there's other cancers that the doctor says there's virtually no cure for this. And that's what my doctor told me about pancreatic cancer. It's a very difficult cancer to treat. And what that means is it has been a bit of a role reversal because, as you said, Nikki, Kathy has actually been the one with poor health for many years. She has Crohn's disease, so she's been in the hospital. And so I'm always the one who's strong taking care of her. And now God has just decided, we're going to reverse the roles here and you're going to both have to get used to what it means to trust me in this new role. The prospects, we don't know. I do want to say to people publicly that I do know most people who get diagnosed with pancreatic cancer 80%, they die within a year of diagnosis. My own sons went on to Dr. Google, which you should, Dr. Google's often right, but often wrong. And when they, you know, the day after they found out I had pancreatic cancer, they went online and they came back with all these horrible statistics. And I do want to say we found the pancreatic cancer accidentally, though, of course, we would say God was very kind. We discovered it when I was in the hospital for something else. So we started treating it rather early, and some of the early treatments look good. And therefore, the possibility of keeping it at bay for a longer period of time is pretty good. I won't go beyond that. So it's not likely right now that I would be dying within a year, but I would have longer. But the main thing, Nikki, I think for people to hear is all my life I've been telling people, is God's will good or not? And when this happened, the very first day, you start to realize, you say that you know that God is available experientially. Now, I'm a Presbyterian. I'm not charismatic, and therefore, this might be surprising to hear. But even Presbyterians believe that God is not just an object of reality. He's someone you can experience. And when you actually get up every day realizing you're not going to be able to get through the day unless you experience God today, unless you go to him and actually seek him in prayer, seek his presence. All of my life, I've told people it's available, and occasionally I have experienced it myself too. But when you actually, you're really motivated to go after it, you begin to realize, oh my goodness, he really is there, and he's real. Communion with him is really available. Not every single day, but far more often than I would have thought. And basically, Kathy and my greatest fear, and this is not, I'm not just saying this, our greatest fear is that if I get a really good diagnosis, a really good response to the cancer, and I really do well, and I really am able to, you know, live for a number of more years, we never want to go back spiritually where we were before the cancer diagnosis. We never want to go back to that. Because in spite of all the things I've already preached, and I wasn't a hypocrite exactly, but the reality is most of us say we need to depend on God, but we actually think we've got it sorted. We feel like we've got everything under control because we've thought this out, and we've got savings, and we've got these people, and we've got this, and that we're basically under control. We know technically that we're mortal. We know technically that God is in charge of everything, but we actually experientially don't believe it until life gets beyond your ability to control it. And when that happens and you turn to God, you say, oh my goodness, he really is there. He is enough. I'm actually happier than I've ever been on a given day. Yeah, I mean, I enjoy the things around me in a way I've never enjoyed them before. I see them as gifts of God. And I enjoy my prayer life more than I ever have in my life. And we just don't want to go back to that. Before that, we don't want to go back to where we were before. So it's pretty remarkable that in some ways, we also cry every day, just about every day, about me having cancer. And certainly, as you may know, married couples who face things like this, is that I am far more ready to die than for Kathy. I'm more ready to die than Kathy is ready to live longer than me. I would feel the same way. So if Kathy has something that looked like it was going to take her before me, she would be more resigned to dying, because after that's the resurrection, you know, than I would be to be living without her. So she actually has her own sorrows. And yet both of us would say we never want to go back to the way we were before. We really sense more freedom from our idols. We sense more of God's reality. And we actually are happier in a given day. We enjoy the gifts of God, everything from the sun on the water that I can see from my window, to my just appreciating my wife, to prayer, and even to the books I read. Even if they're not Christian books, just books that are intellectually stimulating, I get a greater joy out of them than I ever did before, because I'm resting in God in a way that I wasn't before. So God obviously thinks that whatever he has left for me to do, I wasn't, frankly, close enough to him and holy enough to do it, unless I knew that I was this cancer came in to remind me of what I always knew theoretically, which is I need God and I'm mortal and time is short. I don't
know. Remarkable.
There we are.
That's so very powerful. It's amazing. But how do you deal with the fears? Or do you not have anything?
The fear, most of the fear is, I actually always thought that I would outlive Kathy. Kathy always felt I would outlive her, and therefore she would never have to live life without me. I'm actually quite afraid for her because she's afraid of that. The good thing about being, there's different kinds of good marriages, many different kinds, and they're all equally good. But Kathy and I are very, very close friends. That is to say that we talk to each other so often. And that's put us in good stead because I'm quarantined. I can't get the COVID. And I also, my immune system is such that I shouldn't be out anyway. And so we are together an awful lot. And that's put us in good stead, in a good place. But on the other hand, that's the biggest fear. Our biggest fear is, my fear isn't dying. My fear is actually leaving her behind. And that's her biggest fear as well. It's just it's a terrible fear. And what we've had to do is, Nikki, I don't know if you knew Jim Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce. He was at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many, many years. He died of liver cancer only about, I don't know, probably 2 months after he was diagnosed. He called me up because his daughter was going to Redeemer at the time and said, please bring her in and talk with her. But he declined very, very fast. But he went to see his, I think it was the Sunday after Easter. He went to the congregation because he really couldn't preach anymore, but he went in there just to do the call to worship and to speak to them one last time because he knew he would die soon. And his remarks have been taken down. They weren't recorded, but they were taken down by dictation. And I've used them in my own life and heart because one of the things he says is, God's will is good. He says, I've always taught you this. Of course, he's Presbyterian. God's will is always good and perfect. And he said, if you change God's will one day, it would be one day less good. But if you could live one day longer than God had planned for you, your will would be less good than his will. So he says, I don't know what day I'm supposed to die, but it's a good and it's perfect. And I've always taught you that, and I'm still trusting in that, and I believe that. And so Kathy and I are clinging to that part, that if she's going to outlive me, then there's things that God has for her to do. And therefore, so we're clinging to that. But actually, that's the biggest fear, not my fear of death at this point. It's her fear.
You spoke of the resurrection. Why are you so confident of that?
Well, first of all, here's something ironic, when you start pulling all my books off, I'm not here to promote my books, but here's an irony, or maybe I should say it's a providence, that I've been writing a book on the resurrection. I started the book. Basically, my publisher said, you wrote a little book on Christmas, so let's write a little book on Easter. So write a book on the resurrection. So back in the early part of the year, I started a book on the resurrection, and it was about two-thirds done when I was told I had cancer, pancreatic cancer. So I'm writing this book on the resurrection. And the first thing that happened with pancreatic cancer diagnosis was everything stopped. You know, in other words, everything was canceled. All my, whatever I was doing was gone. And it gave me a lot of time to work on the book. So one of the very first things I had to do was I was immersing myself into everything the Bible said about resurrection. And two things that, just at the rational level here, at the existential heart level, prayer has really changed me because I found God more deeply than I've ever found him before. On the other hand, intellectually, I was rereading Tom Wright. Tom Wright, of course, wrote this magisterial book years ago on the resurrection. But more recently, you know, he's written some, his little book, Surprised by Scripture. He's got some sort of updated stuff on the resurrection. And honestly, if you're just a rational person, just a reasonable person looking at the evidence for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is incredibly strong. And I look at that and I'm saying, you know, this really happened. There is no way to explain the early church. There's no way to explain how everybody suddenly started, how all these Jews started worshiping a human being immediately. There is no way to explain the witnesses, all these eyewitnesses. There's no way. He really rose from the dead. And by the way, if he did, and he did, I'm going to be okay. I mean, in other words, so I'm writing this book, and at the rational level, it just took down the fears, because I was just saying, it really happened. I know if you stand back and just, the whole idea of a man rising from the dead still seems very incredible to a modern mind. But when you actually immerse yourself in, especially Tom Wright's stuff, and he's not the only one, but you start immersing yourself in all the ins and outs of how the early church started. And the way I would put it is, there is no historically plausible alternate explanation for the birth of the Christian church and the resurrection, the real physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I was reading, I was working on that, I was saying, this really happened. If this really happened, then I'm going to be okay. And so is Kathy. I mean, we're all going to be okay. So that's how we've dealt with the fears.
And you talked about the prayer life. Because you've got chemotherapy going on, and how in practice do you pray? What are the things that we can learn from how you're praying? What do you do in practice?
John Owen, who this is the problem with us Americans, is all of our Christian heroes are British, so. We even start to pray with an accent, you know. But anyway, John Owen, at the end of his life, wrote a book called Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. And Owen believed that the thing that was going to make heaven was the beatific vision, that we're going to see Christ face to face, and that basically fulfills all the deepest needs of our hearts. So everything we've ever wanted is basically. Will be fulfilled when we see his face. And that'll be a physical, literal, with my physical eyes, my resurrected body. But Owen points out that in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, especially, it talks about having a vision of Christ's glory now, which he says is by faith. So there must be, he says, some way of having some sense of God's glory on the heart by faith, even though you're not physically seeing it. It's not a vision, it's an experience. And he believed that the best way to see God's glory was to meditate not on how beautiful Jesus is. So, for example, he would say, don't just say Jesus died for my sins. I said, look and say, how beautiful it is that he would do that for you. How beautiful, in other words, he would say, look how lovely, look how beautiful, look how glorious. Don't just take the fact of it. There's one place in his Meditations in Glory, there's one place where he actually says, when Jesus Christ was exalted to the right hand of God, he actually says, now do you just read that and say, oh, of course, he died, he rose, he ascended to the right hand of God, and he will come again in glory. That's your doctrine. He says, but when you look at everything that Jesus Christ went through, how he was vilified and how he was rejected and how he was spit on, how he was mocked, and he did all that for you, doesn't that excite you that this God, that Jesus who did this for you is being exalted, that he's finally getting the honor he's due? He says, why aren't you excited about that? Why aren't you glad about the fact that he finally got what he deserved? And I realize is what Owen is doing there is he's saying, get emotionally involved with the doctrine and see that Jesus doesn't just do this, but it's gorgeous, it's beautiful, it's glorious, it's amazing. And as you meditate like that, you sense his beauty. And I do think that that's what I've been doing, not just sort of asking God for, in a generic way, make me feel loved, which sometimes can happen. I mean, there have been times when I just read anything and I just feel God's love. But what I've been doing is I've been doing what Owen did at the last part of his life, which is particularly looking at the things we know about Jesus, you know, his incarnation, his mediation, his exaltation, and not just looking at his doctrine, but seeing it as an aspect of his beauty and his glory. And as I do that, and I thank him for it, and I praise him for it, and I adore him for it, sometimes a sense of that glory descends, you might say, I mean, physically. You got to be careful not to force it. I don't think you could, but anyway, so I've been actually following that. It's not the only way to get close to God. I don't mean to say it, but I do think it's pretty cool. And besides that, it's obviously, you know, John Owen was another minister who, he knew he was dying over a longer period of time. He didn't die like that. And I'm actually in the same position where I know that my time is short, even though I don't think it's immediate. And I really wanted to do what John was doing. So there's a little banner of truth abridgment of that book called The Glory of Christ. So if you look at Banner Truth Trust, Find the Glory of Christ, that's the same thing. It's abridged, or it's called Meditations and Discourse on the Glory of Christ. Like most Puritan, it's wordy, it's verbose, it goes on a little too long, but it's pretty helpful.
So it's so interesting that you talk about this sort of shortness of the feeling of the brevity. Yes. And I'd love to know what you would say to someone. Imagine a situation. Somebody rings you and says, like, I think I've got about 2 minutes before the end of my life. I'm an atheist. Tell me. What would you say to that person? How would you encapsulate? You know, all your life you've preached this amazing message about Jesus. How would you encapsulate that? What is the gospel? What is the good news?
Well, I mean, I think that basically the essence of the gospel is that every human being is trying to save him or herself. They are trying to, everybody knows there's something wrong with the world, and everybody knows that they're not what they should be. And they have looked to something in order to, it could be their own strength, will, their own diligence, or something else to get them through it. And the gospel is that whatever you think is going to save you will not. It's actually going to fail you. And that you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself by your efforts. You can't save yourself by your goodness. You're saved by Jesus' efforts and by Jesus' goodness. And that Christianity, therefore, gives you the only identity that's not, the only salvation that's not based on your performance. So I would say, if you're an atheist, you still are looking to something to give you a sense of self-worth. What is it? And if they say, well, it's the fact that I'm the first person in my family to actually go to college, and I'm a professional, and I'm making a good salary. And I would say, okay, what happens if you lose your job? And what happens if you find that your career goes off? And I say, you have to keep this in mind. If you make a God, which is what you're doing, out of your career, and you fail in any way in that career, I want you to know your career can't die for your sins. Your career will never forgive you. Your career will punish you the rest of your life. And I said, when you're young, very often the thing that you think is going to save you looks like it will. But most people, when they get near the end of their life, realize it didn't do it. It failed them. It failed to satisfy them. And that Jesus Christ is the one Savior who, if you get him, will satisfy you. And by the way, when you fail him, can forgive you. Your career will not satisfy you, and it cannot forgive you if you fail it. The same thing is true of marital love. You might say, "Oh, if this beautiful person marries me, then I'll finally know I'm okay, because I never thought I would catch somebody this good," you know. And then what'll happen is, I said, "Sorry, marriage is going to be up and down. In the end, marriage will not satisfy you, and if you fail, it will just punish you the rest of your life. You'll hate yourself. Only Jesus Christ is the only Lord, because you've got a Lord. You know, whatever you have to live for something, and whatever you're living for, you're serving, and you've got to have it. And if you get it, it's going to fail you. It won't satisfy you. If you fail it, it's going to beat you up. Jesus is the only one, the only Lord that will satisfy you and forgive you." And I have found that, you know, it takes time. Here's the problem. I'm not sure how plausible that's going to sound, because most, I think, secular people would say, I'm not serving anything. I'm not worshiping anything. I'm not relying on any God. It takes time to show them that basically you're really no different than religious people. You've got, you just have a secular version of it. That takes time. But if you give me time, I would say a lot of people, they may not bite on Christianity, but I would say most of the people that if I've had time to show them, to help them re-understand their lives like that, that they're really being more religious than they think, most of them say, yeah, you're right. That doesn't mean they won't go to Christianity yet, though, especially when they're younger. Does that help, Nikki?
No, and I've heard you, I think, is it Pascal who says, make them want it to be true, and then show, who is it who says that? Make them want it to be true and then show them it is.
Yes.
Is that who said?
Yes, and see what the order there is, a lot of Christians think the first thing you do is you've got to convince them. So you say, the Bible is true, the resurrection really happened. So they go into apologetics first, when actually the person's eyes are glazing over because they don't care whether Christianity is true or not, because it's not relevant to them. So what Pascal is saying is what you have to show them is that right now they're living in a way where they're trying to find meaning and identity and freedom and justice and all those things. They're trying to find them in the wrong places, that they're let them down, that Christianity offers resources that are far better. And unless you show them that, to get them to the place where they would say, well, maybe Christianity does have something to offer, but it's not true, is it? Then you can turn around and say, see, now they're interested. So Pascal would say it's presenting Christianity in a way that shows that it's the only way forward for your heart. And if you believe that, then you could do all the intellectual work. So it's really heart first, mind second. And I think that's where most people are. Whereas a lot of Christians think it's mind first, heart second. So
yeah, and if you take those, I mean, you reeled off a list there, things like identity. So just say a little bit more about that. What are the things? But because this is the modern world is seeking for identity, and how would you explain that true identity is found in Jesus?
Okay, I'll start with identity. Let's just say there's a traditional identity, and the traditional identity, which you see in non-Western countries, is you. Is based on what your parents and your family and your community think of you. And so what they would say is you will have self-worth and you will have happiness and a sense of I'm a good person and I'm like myself and all that. You have a strong identity as long as you are fulfilling all your duties. And your duties are to be a good son or a good daughter, you know, eventually a good husband, wife, father, mother. And in traditional cultures, you find your identity basically by doing your duty. And most anybody from Africa or Asia or even Latin America coming to Europe or North America, they're still operating on that traditional identity. But then what happens is they move and then they raise their children in the West, and the West tells you, no, your identity is not found in your duties, it's found in your desires. The way you have a strong identity is you look inside your heart and you decide, what is it I most want to do? And then I have to go out and do that. And if I do that, then I'll feel good about myself. And so identity is based on you know, my desires. And this is one of the reasons why that immigrants to North America or Europe, very often the difference between the parents and the children is it's enormously different. However, here's the problem with both of those. Christianity is neither. That's what you have to explain. The traditional is kind of stifling. It is. But the modern Western, where you look inside, what you have to make the case is that doesn't work. Charles Taylor, the great philosopher, actually spends a lot of time explaining why that doesn't work. One is when you look inside your heart and say, what do I most want? Your desires contradict. That's one problem. Your desires are not coherent. You actually need some way of understanding who you are that is not based on your desires, because not only do they contradict, but they change. But the worst part about it is that that when you say, okay, here's what I want. I want to be a astronaut, or I want to, you know, be a model, or I want to be I want to be an actor or whatever. Then it's up to you to accomplish this dream. Usually the dream is a very high dream, and it's crushing. Because your identity is completely based on your performance. In some ways, ironically, the modern identity, which looks like it's more free than the traditional identity, because the traditional identity, your parents basically tell you who you are. The modern identity, I can choose whoever I want to be. Yeah, but then you have to go out and accomplish it. And in some ways, it's even more crushing. And Christianity is the only, it's the only place that says your identity is found who you are in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, lived the life you should have lived in your place. He also took the penalty you should have taken for your sins, so that now that when you believe in him, the Father, the God who's the only person whose opinion counts in the whole universe, looks at you and sees an absolute beauty. And so there is no other identity like that. Because what it does is it means if I don't live up to what my family says, but I'm a Christian, it's not going to devastate me if my parents don't approve of me. I've seen many people in that traditional model that are actually completely enslaved to what their parents think of them. I knew a woman who once, her parents wanted her to be a violinist. I want a world-class concert violinist. She was a good violinist, but never lived up to what her parents wanted, right? And she was in a mental institution, and her psychiatrist told me, he wasn't a Christian, by the way, who said, if I could get her some other source of worth than her parents, I could release her tomorrow. On the other hand, what if you decided I want to be a concert violinist and I want to live up to that? And of course, then now you're also, you know, you're going to be crushed by it. Only Christianity comes along and says, you've got an identity that, of course, you want to be an actor, fine, but it's not your ultimate identity. It's not really where your self-worth is. And that just gives you a freedom. When I talk to people like that, I said, here's the modern way, here's the traditional way, and here's the Christian way. They go, oh. Now, they have a lot of questions about it. But when you do that, they say, okay, I see why you would think that's good. I'm not sure how that works, but it's certainly, they're pausing. They're not just saying, how silly, that's be ridiculous. I think most people think Christianity is the traditional identity. So a lot of people, and a lot of people were raised, by the way, in very strict churches that give you that impression that what it means to have a Christian identity is to do it all, just do everything right and keep your nose clean and please everybody. They don't understand salvation by grace and so on.
How do you communicate these things in like 2020? There was a way to do that in 1950. There was a way to do it in 2000. But now it's a very different world. How do you communicate all these things that we've been talking about, what Jesus brings to a culture that is in a very different space right now?
One thing I have to say is this, because I'm like you, I'm a public speaker. And I think traditionally in the past, Christians have dragged their non-Christian friends to the big show. So they come hear the big speaker, or they come, you know, Holy Trinity Brompton is not, you know, it's such an experience. It's not just the speaker. I know I preached there once, but
wonderful. Watched by nearly a million people who heard your talk.
Yeah, that by the way, I am. But nevertheless, obviously, what attracts you to Holy Trinity Brompton is not just the preaching. It's also just the worship too. And yet, I do think that in the past it was easy. It would have been easier to get your friend just to come along to the big show. And I don't think that's going to be as easy anymore. I think that there's A, more hostility, B, people are actually even just less attached to one another. There's just not the same sense of going along to something. People are very, they're in their various sort of feedback loops. And I think in the today, and I'm not, as you know, of course, I'm retired from the church, from being a preaching pastor. I don't think it would have been, I think 20, 30 years ago, it was much easier for people to come along and, you know, be part of the service. I don't think that is going to work the way it was, which means, it does mean that Christians themselves are going to have to be more willing to be vulnerable and talk themselves to their friends about their faith. And, you know, I've read a couple books on the early church. that in the book of Acts, you know, things are a little different, but after the book of Acts is over, until Constantine, there's a pretty long period there where you didn't really bring your non-Christian friend to church. I'm sure it was different everywhere, but it would be dangerous. Because if you brought your non-Christian friend to church, then and they said, wow, then they would report you and somebody might break it up. I mean, very often there was a lot of hostility to Christians. And so I cut two or three books, and they all confirm this, that basically the way evangelism happened was really not by bringing people to hear the great speaker. And you often, and there were plenty of places, times, I mean, during Acts, you still had public speaking, you know, public preaching, but there are plenty of times in which you really couldn't do that, get up in the marketplace. And so Michael Green's book, Evangelism in the Early Church, does say that evangelism happened through relationships, and it happened through, and not just giving a presentation, but just opening your heart and opening your life and having people ask you questions. So we're going to have to, at least 10, 20, 30% of Christians are going to have those kinds of early Christian lifestyles where they were not afraid to identify. I mean, everybody knows that if you identify yourself as a Christian, there's three or four questions. I'm not even going to mention what they are here. Three or four questions. They have to do with sex and gender, first of all. They'll probably have to do with slavery. Now, they're just going to pummel you right away. And a lot of Christians say, I don't need that. Well, maybe you don't need that, but your friends need that. Or at least they need you to be willing to experience that and get past it so that you can actually have a relationship in which you process your faith with other people. So I would say that's the biggest change. I mean, I'm even talking about this in New York. And I have to say, when I was really starting Redeemer, which was in the early 1990s, I think Christians were not as afraid of identifying as Christians as they are now. And I actually think people were more likely to come along to church with you or come to a meeting. And I think those things have changed quite a bit.
Yeah. Now, another area which you've spoken out is the whole area of racism. One of the greatest sins, in my view, is racism. My father was a German Jew, and his family, many of my family, died in concentration camps, and I feel very passionately about the whole issue of racism. I'm a great fan of Howard Thurman. Do you know the African American theologian? Yep. Howard Thurman, and you know, who kind of his book Jesus and the Disinherited, I think, makes such a link between Jesus and anti-Semitism and the plight of African Americans. So this is an issue that I feel very passionate about, and I know you do, and you've spoken out for many years, not just after the killing of George Floyd, but all your life, really, you've spoken out on this subject of, but the moment you speak out, you get kind of criticized from both sides. When you start to speak about the biblical themes of justice, you get criticized from all directions. Why do you feel so passionately about this issue? And what should the, I mean, I feel passionately that Martin Luther King led. It was a Christian who led the civil rights movement. And this is where the church ought to be. And shame on us that we're not on the front line right now leading this.
Well, to me, the biggest problem is the way forward. I mean, I think that there are plenty of, well, I mean, the practical way forward. Yes, you're right. I wrote a book some years ago on justice. I've been talking about this for quite a long time, and yet you are right. Recently, you can find this online. I wrote a series of four articles about race, racism, and justice.
Yeah, they're brilliant, brilliant.
And well, but they also are. It's pretty remarkable. And to some degree, I'm sort of stuck in what happens just before any U.S. election. Everything is about the election. And it's worse this year than it's ever been in my lifetime. So the real question is, you can't say anything at all online in America right now without people saying, so who are you, what do you mean? Who are you trying to tell me to vote for? And I want to say, I am not trying to tell you anything about voting. It's, well, yes, you are. You know. So that's part of it. But I do think the reason why we're having trouble is, here, it's the form of racism. And of course, the UK is not America, so I got to be, I'm going to speak just in as an American. White Christians who really do want to be part of the solution, first of all, do have to listen to Black Christians about their experiences to start with. Let's do it. Like ministers talk to ministers, lay people talk to lay people. Let's not look at the books yet, because the books that are being written, both on the left and the right, are, I say, basically fueled by secular worldviews. And secular worldviews are always simplistic. They're always simplistic. So generally speaking, white conservative political books tend to be, I would say, individualistic. And so the problem is always, if you're poor, it's because you have failed in some way to exercise your personal responsibility. Whereas books from the left tend to be, you might say, collectivistic. It's Marxism, which says if you are poor, it's never your fault. It has nothing to do with anything you've done. It's always social forces. And when you read what the Bible says about the source of poverty, it's complicated, frankly. It's both a matter of responsibility and social forces. One of the things I always say, Nikki, is if you read Proverbs 10 and 11 and 12, it says, if you work hard, you'll have something to eat. So if you're in 10, 11, and 12, then you're kind of a Tory, because it's all like, you know, just get out there and you know, work hard and you won't be poor. Then suddenly you get to Proverbs 13. And there's a verse there that says, the field of the poor is filled with grain, but oppression sweeps it away. So this is a poor person who's worked hard, and someone has unjustly come and taken it away, and now they're poor. Now suddenly you're in labor. If you live in certain parts of the Bible, you'll come out Republican, certain parts of the Bible you'll come out Democrat. But the reality of what the Bible says about justice is much more nuanced and complex and rich than what the secular people are doing. So don't read the books. Let white people really listen to Black people, because white people always underestimate the pervasiveness of racism in society. They always underestimate, because we haven't experienced it. Let the Black folks, Black brothers and sisters, talk to us about it, and then try to come up with some very specific ways forward. Don't just virtue signal and talk about how horrible white supremacy is. Instead, let's just talk about what could we do locally? What could we do here? And I think that's the way forward. But you know what? Unfortunately, right now, partly because of all the virus stuff and all that, Christians are not talking. We're not meeting together as much. You can do this on Zoom. I love this. And yet a lot of this means like getting together for lunch once a week for about 3 months.
Yeah.
Talking and trying to work this stuff out.
Yeah. Brilliant, Tim. Thank you so much. I mean, Tim, I could listen to you forever. I mean, literally, it's so fascinating. But I'm so grateful that you've given us this time, and hugely, hugely great to you. Tim Keller, thank you so much.
Thank you, Nikki.
Nikki, it was just wonderful to have Tim with us, and he was really vulnerable about his experience with cancer. He said a couple things that stood out to me. The first was, I need God, I am mortal, and time is short. He also then went on to say that to die one day earlier or later than what God has planned would be outside of God's will. What struck you about some of Tim's reflections on life and death?
I thought Tim was so fascinating. And I thought what was particularly moving is his response to his diagnosis. I mean, it's such a challenge, isn't it? When Kathy's had Crohn's disease all that time, and I've known them a long enough to know that's been a real struggle for both of them, her sickness, and then him having thyroid cancer, and now pancreatic cancer. And you think, how would I cope with those diagnoses? And I think, you know, the way he's coped is an extraordinary example. And I totally, his thing about our fear is that for the one left behind, no one wants to be, well, I don't want to be the one left behind. My It's that's the worst, to be the one left behind. But I love his total faith that we, Jesus said you can't add one day to your life by worrying. And basically that's what he's saying. It's not going to make any difference. If God wants you to die that day, you'll die that day, and you can't add a single day. You can't be a single day less or a single day more. And that's a belief in the sovereignty of God. And I think that's a brilliant way to lead your life, and it frees you from fear. So hugely impressive. And also I thought what he said about prayer was fascinating, that just that sense of that Tim Keller has a new prayer life. You know, after 70 years of praying, he's got a new closeness to Jesus, a new sense of his presence, his love, his grace. I just thought it was beautiful what he said. And clearly his love for Kathy came through in all that, his care about her. But supremely his faith. You know, he really does believe there is a God, and that he will be raised to life, and that this life is not the end. And I think that's so important right now, because so much of Christianity has become quite secular. It's like a sort of self-help book. And it's far more than that. And this life is not the end. And we need to recapture eternity and the urgency of the gospel, because there is life beyond this life. And what we do in this life really matters. So I think what he said was extremely challenging, very interesting, hugely inspiring. I'll think a lot about those, his response. And I think it'll help a lot of people.
Tim talked about this moment of highlighted racial inequality. And Nikki, he recommended as a way forward, not reading books, but spending time with people. Nikki, what came to mind for you when he said that?
I mean, I so agree with what he said. I mean, I've read so many books, and some of them actually have been extremely helpful. But there's a danger, as he pointed out, of polarization in quite a lot of the stuff that's being written at the moment. I mean, interestingly, of course, he's written about it actually very helpfully in a harmonizing way. But much more important than reading the books is listening to the people and hearing the stories. And I think that's one of the great things that have come out of what's happened in the last year, which I do believe is something that the Holy Spirit has brought about, and that God is pointing a finger at. We need to do something about racial injustice in our society. And listening to the stories, one of the things that's happened is people are much more confident now to talk about their experiences of discrimination. It's given people, I think, confidence to say, me too. I've experienced discrimination in the workplace. I've been subject to racist abuse. And we need to hear those stories. And when you hear those stories, what is so, so interesting to me is the consistency of the stories. It's a bit like in my old profession as a barrister. Sometimes you would have some crime that had been, and there'd be several victims, and they would all be interviewed separately, but they'd all have the same story of how they had been abused. And you knew the story was true because it was different people who'd never discussed it with each other, but were saying the same things. And that, in a way, has been my experience of listening to the voices of people who've been subject to racial discrimination all over the world. When you ask them, what is your experience? It's the same story, and it's consistent. Virtually no one is excluded. It's very rare that you ask somebody, if they're black, Asian, or minority ethnic, is it the case that you have never been racially abused or physically abused because of your race? Virtually never do you get the answer. No, I've never experienced that in my life. Occasionally it might be the case, but it's very, very rare. And the type of abuse is very similar all over the world. This is a consistent story, and we need to hear that story. And then we need to do something about it, because it's not acceptable. It's an offense to God's world, where God has created everyone in his image. And he has created every individual to be loved by God and respected. I thought his answer was so interesting.
And lastly, Nicky, tell us, why did you want to interview Tim?
I've always, for as long as I've known of Tim Keller, I've been an admirer of his. I think he really is a kind of 21st century C.S. Lewis in the way that he explains the Christian faith. And his books, The Reason for God, and so many of his books are hugely helpful in being able to give to people who are outside the church. And I think we recommend them on Alpha. But not only has he written some of the most influential books of the last few years, but also what he's done as a church leader in right in the heart of Manhattan, which is so secular, to build a church which has a regular attendance of 5,000 predominantly young people, is an extraordinary achievement. And then planting churches all over the place is, again, something that we would like to emulate and something we'd like to learn from. So when he came to, I met him, first time we had breakfast with him in South Africa at the Lausanne conference, which had been about 10 years ago. But then he came and he spoke at HTB, and his talk was extraordinary about dark times, hope in dark times, and preaching on one of the Psalms that seems to have no hope. And his exposition was just genius, really. And as I said in the interview, it's been listened to nearly a million times. And I also interviewed him for church leaders about church planting. And again, he has so much to teach us from a huge amount of experience that he has in planting churches. So Tim Keller is someone, I think, from whom we can all learn.
Well, Nicky, for us as listeners, it was an honor to be able to sit in on a conversation between some of the world's leading evangelists. And we're especially thankful to Tim for letting us in on the last few months.
Sheila, I feel very honored to be mentioned even in the same sentence as Tim Keller. So thank you.
Well, if you enjoyed today's conversation, please give it a like, review, or a share. It would go a long way for our team as we get this podcast off the ground. In a couple weeks, we're excited to let you know that we'll be sharing Nicky's conversation with Pastor Mike Todd. Mike, along with his wife Natalie, have been the lead pastors of Transformation Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, since February 2015. Transformation Church, under their leadership, currently reaches tens of thousands of people in person and online each week. Mike is a dynamic communicator and a visionary leader. I cannot wait to hear what him and Nicky dive into in their time together. Well, that's all I have for you today. As always, thank you for listening in this week, and we hope you're able to tune in for Nicky's conversation with Mike Todd on December 6th. See you later.